work through it. Hopefully together we'll get a real sense of why this is in our Bibles, and we'll realize that it actually is quite clear in the end. Along the way in our studies in Revelation so far, we've recognized that this book is largely ordered around a series of cycles of sevens. All of these cycles of sevens are teaching us what to expect and how to live in the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. This is all, therefore, very relevant for us because we're living in that time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In chapters 2 and 3, after the introduction of chapter 1, we encountered our first cycle of the sevens in the seven letters to the seven churches. We learned lessons on how to be faithful members of local churches in that section, fighting against sin, watching out for false teaching, striving to live in light of the return of Jesus. Then, in chapters 4 and 5, we were taken to the throne room to catch a big vision of God's holiness and his sovereignty before we entered the second set of sevens. And that set of sevens was in chapter 6 and 7. We entered the cycle of seven seals being opened by Christ. We saw this seal scroll, and Christ opened the seven seals and unfurled the scroll. And we saw that this section was all about what we should expect to see in human history in a world under judgment because of sin. We should expect to see conquests and war and famine and sickness, all the groans of brokenness in a fallen world. But we also saw in those chapters that in the midst of all of this, God is redeeming, sealing a people from all nations and providing a way for them to be saved through judgment by trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, now in chapters 8 and 9, we enter the third set of sevens. We're going to see here seven angels blowing seven trumpets. And what we have in this section is another unfolding of what we should expect to see in human history as we await the return of Jesus Christ. These two chapters are like an action replay of chapters 6 and 7. What we have is like a sports match. We've seen history unfolded in the opening of the seven seals, what to expect, tribulation and difficulties. Now in chapters 8 and 9, it's like we get another angle to look at the same period of history to get another perspective. And the main purpose of these two symbol-laden chapters is to give us a heavenly perspective of how God's sovereignty is governing our seemingly chaotic world. These chapters are here to give us a heavenly perspective of how God's sovereignty is governing our seemingly chaotic world. We need help when we enter these chapters. We need this. Because when we look out at the news, even just through the night, this morning, we see Iran launching 300 missiles into Israel, saying that that's all said and done as long as Israel doesn't retaliate. And now Israel are saying, we're going to retaliate. When we look at the news and hear of ongoing entrenched war in Ukraine, when we hear of all the hard and difficult and disappointing things, resignation of political leaders because of moral failures, all of the stuff that destabilizes and makes us feel so insecure at times in our world, we need this heavenly perspective of how God is sovereignly over all in our world to help us keep trusting him, but also to remind us of how we are to live in light of God's sovereignty. So as I said, we're going to work through the three main sections of the text, and see how these heavenly perspectives should help us to think rightly about what's going on in our world, but also how they should shape our lives, inform us how we should live. The first thing I want us to see is a heavenly perspective on what's happening when we pray. This heavenly perspective is here to instruct us to be people of prayer in a seemingly chaotic world. So a heavenly perspective, what happens when we pray from heaven's perspective, and how does that help us to be people of prayer in our chaotic world? If you look down with me at chapter 8, verse 1, we have what we could call a transitional verse. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This verse reaches back into what we've just seen, concluding the section on the seven seals, and it sets up the section we're about to enter on the seven trumpets. The Lamb opens the seventh seal, and silence falls on heaven for about half an hour. What's going on here? Well, as this verse looks back on the seals that have just been opened, and we know that those seals signified God's judgments, his purposes for judgment and salvation in the world. As we look back now, we see that all God's judgments are complete. His church is at rest. And all of heaven, in a sense, kind of stops in this stunned silence as they see that God has done all things well. We could call this a be still and know that I am God moment. All heaven is arrested in this vision, with a stunned silence, seeing all of God's purposes for judgment and salvation completed. It's a moment to stop and just take in. Be still. Know that I am God. We often think of that text in this way. It's from Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And I remember seeing it when I was younger in Christian bookshops. You'd have a framed picture, maybe a nice yellow fluffy chick, and maybe a chicken or something. And it was all fluffy and nice, and then you'd have this statement, be still and know that I am God. It was nice. But the problem is, the context in which Psalm 46, 10 comes is not a wee fluffy chick and not a nice lamb or whatever else would be in that picture. You know the context of Psalm 46, verse 10? It is a psalm where we see God destroying all his enemies. Everything that would be opposed to his gracious will in the world. Everything that brings evil and destruction in the world. Psalm 46 is this picture of God laying waste all his enemies. They are all trampled under his feet. And when you look out on that battlefield where God stands sovereign and all his enemies have been destroyed, therein come the words, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. You see, these opening words of chapter 8 are saying, recognize that my kingdom will stand. And there is a day coming when all that opposes good and God's glorifying purposes in the world, it will all be brought to an end. And as we saw that at the end of chapter 7 and saw that beautiful image of the church at rest, we're now invited to be still and to remember that God is God. But as this stands now at the heading of the next cycle of sevens, it also helps us to understand that in this next section, we're going to see more of God's judgment expressed in the world against his enemies. We're to be still and know that God is God. That's to be our posture as we approach chapters 8 and 9, to recognize that God is sovereign, God is over all, and all earth must keep silence before him. Now, just before we move on into the details of chapters 8 and 9, I want to encourage you, in light of just chapter 8, verse 1, to try to build such moments into your lives. I like to call them Selah moments. Do you remember in the Psalms how certain Psalms are punctuated with this little musical notation? We think that's what it is, Selah. And it means, we think, be still, take a moment to stop, ponder. You know, this life happens at a very rapid pace. Things are so frantic and frenetic in so many of our lives. It's good to build certain moments into our lives where we can just stop and to remember that the Lord is God. He reigns over all, and we need to remember that. I have that text, Psalm 46:10, framed in a little thing right beside my bed. And I sleep on the right side usually. When I wake up, there it is. Be still and know that I am God. It's a good way to start your day. Remember who reigns over all. Be still before him. Calm your heart. Know that he's in charge. Things may look chaotic, but God has a good plan. It's good to remember that and build those little moments to remember that into your life. That's why I think this stands at the beginning of chapter 8. As we look back and prepare now for what's to come, remember, I reign over all. That's to be our posture as we enter into these texts. Now, verse 2 then. We're introduced to the seven angels, we're told, who stand before God, and seven trumpets are given to them. Now, they'll feature mainly from chapter 8, verse 6 going forward. We will come back to them. But what we see then in verse 3 is the attention shifting to another angel in this vision who is at the altar before God's throne. We're told that this angel has a golden censer and was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before God's throne. Now, this action is drawn directly from the Old Testament system for worship at God's temple. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, we read of the priests that he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small. He shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. So what we have here is this altar of sacrifice, and a sacrifice is burned on it, and take some of the coals from it, add nice sweet-smelling incense on it, and then put it on an altar before the Lord as some kind of offering. Now, what's going on here? Well, in Old Testament thought, incense burned before God signified prayer being offered before the Lord. The picture was of the prayers of God's people rising up to God like a sweet-smelling aroma. And so this angel in John's vision is performing a priestly function like the priests would perform in the Old Testament. And the action of the priests in Leviticus and of the angel here in Revelation tells us that our prayers can only rise to God if they are made clean through the sacrifice that happens at the altar. Just take that in for a moment. So what you have is coals from the altar where sacrifice was made. This is where people are made clean, made right before God by some kind of sacrifice. Those coals are added to the incense signifying the prayers. And in that way, the sacrifice, the cleansing work of the altar is applied to the prayers so that they can be presented as holy unto the Lord. In a sense, this picture in this vision is teaching us the simple lesson that when we pray in Jesus' name, that is through the altar, through his death, through his sacrifice, our prayers are heard by God. They are cleansed by Christ. Think about this. Your sins, if they were not cleansed by Christ, would not be clean before God because our motives are all messed up. Even in on our best days, our best offerings are still tainted with our sinfulness. And yet here we have this beautiful picture in Revelation drawn from the Old Testament that the prayers of the saints are cleansed by the effective work of sacrifice on the altar, and it's like those prayers are filtered through the death on the altar and cleansed to be presented to God. It's like the beautiful picture of the great high priest in the Old Testament who wore all these clothes, and we're told that on his forehead he had this bracket that just said the words, "Holy unto the Lord." And then God said that the priest will bear the iniquities of the people in their offerings that they bring to the Lord. He would take the offerings of the people of God and he would filter out the sin and present them all holy unto the Lord. That's what this vision is telling us here in Revelation 8:1-5. This is a lesson, a perspective from heaven on how prayer is heard. It's cleansed through the death of Christ. And then it is presented as holy unto the Lord. So in some ways we're told that a very simple truth that when we pray in Jesus' name through his death, we know that our prayers are heard. Because we're told here in verse 4 that the prayers of the saints that go through the cleansing of the altar, through the death of Christ, they rise up before God. In verse 5, then, we learn that not only are our prayers heard, but they are powerful in the effect that they can have. We're told here that the angel takes his censer, fills it with fire from the altar, the prayers, the incense, all kind of contained within this symbolic vision, and then the angel throws the coals and the incense and the fire onto the earth. And the result of this in verse 5 is that there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, those things in the book of Revelation always signify God coming in judgment. So what we have is the saints praying, their prayers are being offered unto the Lord, and it has this triggering effect that moves God's sovereign arm so that he comes to bring his just judgments on earth. Now, back in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we saw the saints offering prayers before God at the altar, from under the altar, actually. And they were crying out and asking God, how long, like we've just been praying or singing, how long before you come and judge and bring an end to all sin and all wickedness? Well, here, in a sense, in this section, this is God coming now to answer his people's prayers, to judge sin and bring wickedness to an end. We see something very similar in Psalm 18, verses 6 to 9. David prays, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and from his temple he heard my voice. My cry to him reached his ears. And then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down." What this is a beautiful picture here in Revelation 8 and in that psalm, that when God's people pray to him and cry out for justice, those prayers are heard. And a day is coming when God is going to come down and bring full and final judgment, bringing to an end all wickedness and all evil in this world as a response to the prayers of his people. And all of that sets up the trumpet judgments that come as a result of God answering his people's prayers for justice. So the trumpets that blast now, the seven that come, they are all God's response to the prayers of his people. How long, O Lord, until you come and bring judgment on all the wickedness and brokenness of this world? So I think there's two simple lessons here from chapter 8, 1-5. It's simply this: our prayers are heard when we offer them in Jesus' name. And our prayers are powerful. And therefore, when we get this heavenly perspective on prayer, how our prayers are cleansed by Christ, how they are efficacious in moving God's sovereign arm, I think it tells us that in this world, we are to be people who are praying, crying out for the return of Jesus. Come, Lord, bring an end to injustice, to brokenness, and wickedness. And none of these prayers are ever wasted. Now, secondly then, from verse 6 right through to chapter 9, verse 19, we get another heavenly perspective. Now a heavenly perspective on the chaos of our world. And this perspective is given to help set our expectations for what we should expect to see in a world where God's judgment is being revealed. In verse 6, we return to the seven angels with their seven trumpets, who are prepared to blow them. Now again, Old Testament background is in view. Most likely Joshua chapter 6, where seven priests were to bear seven trumpets, and for 7 days they were to march around the walls of Jericho blowing them. On the seventh day, when the trumpets were blown, on that day, Jericho's final judgment came, and the walls fell flat, and Jericho was judged. These trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9 are like the Jericho trumpets. They are warning blasts to our world that take the expression of temporal judgments in history. These judgments are warnings to rouse a sleeping world that this world is broken and that people must repent from sin and seek mercy through Jesus Christ. We'll work through them fairly quickly. The first four trumpets sounded in verses 13 to 19 tell us what we should expect to see, how judgments from God will take the form of various catastrophes in the four main realms of the natural world. So we should expect to see expressions of God's judgment, expressions of the curse, expressions of brokenness and fallenness in the world in these four realms. The first realm is in the earth itself. Verse 7, the first trumpet's blown. We read of hail and fire and blood that are thrown upon the earth. All symbolic, remember. A third of earth is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up. A third of green grass is burned up. This means we should expect storms, forest fires, hail, natural disasters that will lead to death in this broken, groaning world. And the second realm that will be affected by God's judgments is the sea. Verse 8, the second trumpet's blown, something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea, turning the sea to blood. A third of the sea creatures, a third of the ships are destroyed. We should expect in a fallen, broken world, disasters at sea, plastic pollution, coral dying, all sorts of things like this. The third realm's fresh water. Verse 10, the third trumpet sounded. A star falls from heaven named wormwood, which simply means bitter. This star poisons a third of the waters, causing many to die from waterborne diseases. We should expect in a broken world problems with drinking water in various places. Verse 12, the fourth angel blows his trumpet. The focus is on judgments in the heavens. The earth, the sea, the rivers, now the heavens. A third of the sun is struck, third of the moon, third of the stars. This seems to speak of some kind of cosmic judgment, a kind of decreation as the lights are turned off and this age prepares to be drawn to a close. It signifies that we should expect to see God's judgments, his wrath being revealed in the form of catastrophes in every part of the natural world. But notice the emphasis continually. Only a third of the world was burned up. Only a third of the sea was touched. Only a third of the rivers. Only a third. This means that this is not the full and final judgment of God. God's judgment is restrained. Remember how the angels were holding back, restraining God's judgment in the earlier chapters, and yet God was letting them loose every now and again to bring judgments on the earth to accomplish his purposes, to show how serious sin is. So we should expect, with these four trumpet blasts, to see natural disasters and catastrophes in our world, like loud trumpet blasts that tell us, you're in danger, the world is unstable, it's coming to an end, You've got to flee to Christ to find something stable. Well, then in verse 13, we get a little bit of an interlude transitioning us into a new section that takes us into chapter 9. Woe, 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 this eagle cries out to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. The first four trumpets were, in a sense, general judgments seen in the created realm, affecting all people. The following judgments are focused on judgments that will fall on those who are not Christians. That phrase in verse 13, those who dwell on the earth, in the book of Revelation, always refers, without exception, to unbelievers. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet's blown. John sees in his vision a star falling to earth. Seems to be some kind of angelic being, probably Satan, who is given a key to a bottomless pit or an abyss. It seems to be the pit of hell itself. In verse 2, he opens the entrance of the pit. Smoke bellows out of it. Think of when you open a barbecue and a big bellow of smoke comes flying up out of it. Verse 2, he opens the entrance of the pit. Smoke bellows out, unleashing, we're told, a plague of locusts who have stingers like scorpions. Their target for torment in verse 4 are all those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, do you remember chapter 7? We were told that in the midst of the judgment and the brokenness of this world, God is sealing and saving and protecting a people from judgment. That's those sealed Christians. The locusts then, released in this opening of the pit, the abyss, they're described in verses 7 to 10. Like horses prepared for battle, crowns on their heads, faces like human faces, hair like a woman's hair, teeth like a lion's. Verse 9, they're arrayed in what looks like armor. Verse 10, they have stings in their tails like scorpions. Verses 5 and 6 and verse 10 tell us that they're allowed to torment unbelievers for a short time, 5 months, but they're not permitted to kill them. There's restraint. Verse 11, this army of locusts, we're told, have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His Hebrew name, Abaddon, Greek name, Apollyon, both mean destroyer. Now, we've seen that we're to take all of these pictures in Revelation, and we're not to take them literally, but we're to understand that they signify great realities. This plague of locusts represents all the ways Satan and his demonic hordes wreak havoc on unbelievers in the world. The description of the locusts tells us the form that this will take. It will happen through people fighting sinful, worldly selfishness and conquest, through men and women fighting and arguing, through people hurting each other, relational breakdowns. That's why we're told the locusts have faces like people, hair like women. They're wearing crowns because they all want to be the winner. It's a picture of how Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, inspires them to selfishness and evil and to hurting each other. Remember Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In verse 13, then the sixth trumpet's blown, and four prepared angels are released to, in verse 15, we're told, kill a third of mankind. Seems to be fallen angels who lead out a legion of Satan's emissaries in the spiritual realm who are given the permission to bring death and destruction. Described in verse 17 as wearing colored breastplates, heads like lions, and fire, smoke, and sulfur come out of their mouths. Verse 19, stings in their tails, like serpents that strike and wound. Once again, it's a picture of God's judgments coming through these instruments of his judgment. But again, it's not full and final judgment. Verse 18, we're told that these beings are permitted to kill only a third of mankind. This tells us we should expect there to be, again, chaos in our world. Selfishness, conquest, war, evil, death. But there's still a restraining influence. And the reason that the full venting of God's judgment is being held back, we've seen in this book already, because God is at work in the midst of it all, saving, sealing a people, building his kingdom in the midst of it. And once this earthly kingdom that is broken will have fallen away, his kingdom will stand forever. And so just before we move on to the third and final heavenly perspective that this text gives us, I think one thing we should do if we are Christians is thank the Lord that we are protected from this unfiltered evil that comes through these demonic hordes. We know we're not immune to the general brokenness of this fallen world. But no evil being can touch us in an unfiltered way. In Psalm 91:9, we read, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." You know, Satan, his demonic hordes cannot touch you. You're safe. God can use the evil and broken and loads of different instruments in the world to accomplish his good purposes in our lives. Yes. But Satan cannot of his own will send any demon to touch your life. You're not vulnerable to that the way the world is if you're in Christ. You can take heart in that. You are sealed, shielded, protected. That's a heavenly perspective on the chaos going on in our world, to set our expectations and to help us think rightly. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars and famine and conquest and brokenness, you're not to be surprised. You're to say, yeah, we were told that's a world under the curse of sin and loads of different expressions of God's wrath being revealed today in a world that is in rebellion against him. But you're to take hope in the midst of it. God is building his hope-filled kingdom that will never be shaken. Well, let's move on very briefly to this third heavenly perspective. We're given finally in verses 20 and 21 a heavenly perspective on God's underlying purposes in tribulation to help us understand and trust his goodness. Verses 20 and 21 give us a perspective on these expressions of judgment in the world that shapes the way we're to think about them. We're told here that the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, so the two-thirds, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up their worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, etc. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders or sorcerers or sexual immorality, etc. Now notice first the language of plagues is used here. And we can see that the Exodus plagues have formed the background for the plagues that are being unleashed by God in the world. We saw hail, water being turned to blood, a plague of locusts, death. And remember the purpose of the plagues in the book of Exodus. To call Pharaoh to repent. What effect did the plagues have on Pharaoh? His heart was hardened. He hardened his heart as he rebelled against God and refused to repent of his sin. Here, right at the end of our text, we're given a perspective on what's going on in the plagues that befall our broken world. These trumpets, these plagues that happen in our world today, they are to call people to turn from their lives of sin and rebellion against God. The shocking things that happen in our world are to call us away from attempting to live our lives without God. But in this passage, we are told that these hard things in the world only pushed unbelievers to harden their hearts even more against God. What we're to understand here is that God is speaking to our sinful world today through the brokenness of the world. He's announcing through the trumpet acts of his judgment that a final day of judgment is coming, and that day will be complete. But now is still a day where we can repent and we can turn to Jesus and be saved. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, has a whole section on how God uses pain in the world like a trumpet to rouse unbelievers to their need of God. Lewis says, "So many in this world can ignore God in their pleasure, but the pains we experience insist on being attended to. God whispers to humanity in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts loudly in our pains. Our pains are his megaphone, or we could say his trumpet, to rouse a deaf world." So every time you look out on this world and see brokenness, and you switch on the news and you hear firsthand accounts of how demonic activity is driving terror and war in our world, in light of these two chapters, we're to step back and remember that heavenly perspective that starts with, "Be still and know that I am God." We are called to be the people who trusts this God, and we seek his purposes through prayer, saying, "Lord, how long until you come and fix all this brokenness once and for all?" Then we're to remember that second heavenly perspective that enables us to view these various types of brokenness as expressions of God's judgment against sin on a world under the curse of sin. We're to remember that the only way to be safe from God's judgment is to find refuge under the blood of the Lamb. And we saw in the previous weeks, that means you've got to be saved. You've got to have Jesus' death applied to your life, like his blood, a signpost over your life, saying, "I'm shielded by the death of Christ. No judgments against me. I'm protected. I'm sealed. I'm God's. His name is on me. I'm safe. If the world falls apart today with a final judgment, I know I'm safe because I'm God's. His name is on me, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm saved. I've been baptized. His name is on me." So you remember that perspective when you turn on the news and you hear of the war in Israel and you look at Iran's response, and you look at Ukraine and you hear of other terrors or just the brokenness that goes on in your own life, you remember this is a broken, fallen world. We should expect the curse. But praise the Lord, the curse won't have the last word, because through Christ, God's kingdom is being rebuilt and one day all things will be made new. But then we're to recall this third heavenly perspective, which reminds us of God's underlying purposes in all the brokenness. Here in the plagues and the brokenness of this world, the blasts of the trumpets, calling the world to repent of their idolatry and of all the things in this world that they're putting their trust in. The trumpet blasts, the destruction, the brokenness remind us that this world is so unstable. And every time there's brokenness, every time there's an earthquake, every time a volcano erupts, every time war breaks out, it's the blast of a trumpet saying, "Repent, it's broken, it's going downhill. You need to put your feet on something stable in Christ." There is a place to find rest. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened in this broken world, and I will give you rest." So, this passage is like a trumpet blast to unbelievers today. Do not, if you're here and you're not a Christian, do not harden your heart against God. That will not end well. It will end in your destruction as you face the full force of the wrath of God one day. If you're hardening your heart, even now as you listen, it's getting angry, saying, how dare he say that? You're proving that you're hardening your heart. And you've got to repent of that sin. And you've got to be saved from God's judgment through Christ. But if you're here and you're a believer, you should be the most thankful person in the universe. Deeply thankful that the Lord has opened the eyes of your heart that were once so closed, given you a new heart that was once so rebellious against him. You've been sealed. You've been saved. He's put his name on you so that though the judgments that these temporal judgments are pointing to, the final judgment, though it may fall, it will not come near your tent because you're safe in Christ. Man, that should never get old to us. Just the simple truth, we're sinners saved by the sacrifice of Christ. Our prayers cleansed through the death of Christ. So you can pray to God, draw near to your Father in Jesus' name, and the Father delights to hear your prayers as they come to him through the altar of Christ. Angels tending and overseeing that all those prayers prayed in Jesus' name are brought to the Father. We must never take for granted as Christians just what God has done for us. So here we have three heavenly perspectives to help us to understand God's sovereignty in our world and help us to live in light of it. A perspective on prayer to teach us to be people of prayer. A perspective on brokenness to help us to understand God's judgments are being revealed in the world. We're to think rightly when we watch the news, hear the trumpet blasts. A final perspective on God's purposes underlying it all to give us confidence, to cry out to this world as his witnesses, you've got to turn to Christ. And isn't it interesting that that's what Revelation chapters 10 and 11 are all about before the seventh trumpet's blasted. The work of the church in the world to be his witnesses. And that's where we're going to go next week. Let's pray together. Father, in many ways, this is a difficult passage to understand. And yet, when we break it down, we see these simple perspectives from heaven, getting a view of how you view our prayers. They're precious. They're cleansed by Christ. You hear them. You move your powerful sovereign arm as you answer your people's prayers. Oh, Lord, that encourages us to keep asking, seeking, and knocking. And then, Lord, this perspective of the suffering in our world, we recognize the brokenness of sin, the trumpet blasts warning the world of a final judgment to come, and then the hope in the midst of it all. This perspective of God's purposes to bring the world to repentance. And yet that picture of the hardness of humanity's heart, hardening their heart against God's gracious warnings. And so, Lord, we recognize that if our hearts have been changed, it has been a work of sovereign grace. And we are to be thankful that you've softened our hearts and taken out those hearts of stone and put in new hearts of flesh. And you say, Lord, to this broken world, to everyone, you must be born again. We must have new hearts. We must soften our hearts before God, repent, and to turn to the salvation and forgiveness there is in Jesus. That's the place where we're cleansed and made presentable to God. So help us to respond rightly. And as we go out into this week ahead and go through the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our own lives, help us to remember, Lord, the brokenness will not have the last word. Because in the midst of all the brokenness, you're bringing something beautiful out of it all. A beautiful kingdom that can never be shaken. And Lord, we are the people of that kingdom who are to be those proclaiming that there is hope and salvation and life in the kingdom of Christ that will never be shaken. There is a refuge. There is a place of safety. And that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing of God's sovereignty over us, something we should delight in every day. Let's stand and respond.
Your time.
Father, thank you for that reminder that even in the midst of the brokenness, you're working for your people's good. Thank you, Lord, that that brokenness, that that story of all the groans and the aches and all the stuff that goes on in this fallen world, thank you, Father, for that, for your people, that condemnation, that sin, that brokenness, it will never have the last word because you are saving a people in Christ, redeeming humanity from all nations. And Lord, we know the end of the story, the beautiful picture of that redeemed people in the new heavens and the new earth. So thank you, Lord, that as we go through the different valleys, we know that you're working for our good in all things, and that gives us great hope. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. Just to remind you that again.